We began just briefly last Sunday morning looking at a new series, short series, on the image of God. And we began looking with the fact that in Genesis chapter 1, when it describes the creation, especially when it describes the creation of man, it says that God created man in his own image and after his likeness. And so we know that that's an interesting question. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? God's a spirit, so he doesn't have the characteristics of human body like we do, although he does have, as the scriptures tell us, he has arms, he has eyes, mouth, faith, all the things that we would think of that you would do as a human being. He can hear, he can see, he can uphold people, all those types of things. But we have to understand, in looking at God, that God is a spirit. We talked about the fact that God is a spirit, but he's also a person. He's not a force, like the Star Wars movies have talk about the force. He is a real person. He has the characteristics of a person, the three elements. He has an intellect. He has mind. He has wisdom, knowledge, the ability to think and reason and make decisions. He has sensibility. He has feelings, emotions, the ability to feel, the ability to desire things. And then he has volition. He has a will. And so he has the ability to choose. And in fact, as God, he has the ability to actually determine things specifically that sometimes we don't always have that ability. So we talked about that. Clearly, God is a personality, and so do we. Man is, in a sense, that same way. We have all of those things as well that make us persons. And so in the image of God, in that sense, we have those same things. We also talk about the fact that God is a moral being, that he is holy, he's righteous, he's incapable of sin, and he keeps himself separate from sin. Those things are moral things. We're created in the image of God in that way as well, that morality is a very important part of our lives. In fact, when God created Adam and Eve, they were perfect as well. They were sinless, they were holy, they were righteous. The difference was that they had the opportunity to choose whether they were going to stay that way or not. They had an opportunity to choose whether or not they would be obedient to God's will or not. So they were capable of sinning with that free will. And so this, too, sets man apart from all the other animals that are created. We talk about the difference between them, that man is very different from the animals and so forth. So animals are not created in the image of God. Only man is. And we're created in the image of God in the sense that God is a Trinity. He is one God, yes, but he exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I think you see that reflected in us as well. God created us with three different parts. We have a body. The Lord God formed Adam's body out of the dust of the ground. We have a soul. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And then we have a spirit. And the spirit is what sets man apart. We talked briefly about this. The spirit within us is what enables us, I believe, to know that God even exists, to have a relationship with God, to be able to pray to God and think about God. The soul and the spirit, it's tough to distinguish between them, but I think that's one of the key things, is that our spirit allows us to have a relationship and to know about God at all, to worship. Those things are seen because we have a spirit. Animals do not have that. Now, I told you we're going to look at Genesis chapter 1, so turn there with me. Genesis chapter 1 describes the 6 days of creation. And certainly I think it makes it very clear that God, in six what we would call solar days, the regular days that you would think about, created everything in this world. All right, it created the universe, including, you know, the world we live on and everything that's, you know, the formation of everything in it. All the creatures that inhabit it, whether it's birds or fish or animals or men. And not only that, but also the sun, the moon, the stars, the universe, the solar system, all of that is created by God as well. And you would think that, looking at that, that this is the creation of all things, that there would be numerous places in Genesis chapter 1 where you would find the Hebrew word for create. The Hebrew word for create is bara. To create something means to bring something into existence out of nothing. Something that didn't exist at all, you create it. It's different from the idea of making something or forming something. If I take objects and I build something out of it, I haven't created anything. I just made something from things that already exist. Only God has the power to bring things into existence out of nothing, to call things into being is what he does. And so look at Genesis chapter 2. Right? I said chapter 1, but look at chapter 2. Think of verse 7. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." Now, it doesn't say he created man's body. Okay, he took something that already existed, the dust of the ground, and he formed man's body out of that dust. Now, obviously, he did some amazing things to it to turn dust into what our bodies are like, but it's the idea of forming something or making something, not bringing into existence something which did not exist at all. It says he made man in his own image. Yet in Genesis 1:27, it says God created man. In Genesis chapter 1, we only find three times that he uses the Hebrew word for create. And they're mentioned. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. The opening words of God's word says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." He created the heavens and the earth. Now, in one sense, you say, well, what does that mean? He created the heavens and the earth. When you look at what takes place after that, there's a lot of changes to the earth itself. There's a lot of changes to what's in space and so forth. So what did God create on that very first day? Well, number one, what's the first three words? In the beginning. What does that tell you came into existence at that point in time?
Time.
Yeah, God, in a sense, created the aspect and the concept of time because God is a timeless being. He has always existed. There's not a point in time where God came into being. He's always existed. So he is a timeless person. This marked the beginning of something when he created the heavens and the earth. Now, the idea of creating the heavens, I think, gives us the concept of space. And I'm not just talking about like outer space, but, you know, everything we see in this world can consist of three things. It's time, space, and matter. Okay, and you know the atom, the atomic structure and everything, what goes together to make up everything that we see around us. Those things came into existence there on that very first day. God created the heavens and the earth, and that's the first creative act that's mentioned. So think about this. What was needed beyond that to basically form man's body? What you've got there after the very first day is what's needed for man's body. That creative act that took place on that first day, the creation of matter, is what was used to form man's body on that day. Now, look at the next time we see the word create is not until the fifth day. Now, you look at what takes place. The first day is we see that there's light. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw the light that it was good. He divided the light from the darkness. And the evening and the morning of the first day. That's the first day. The second day, we've got the firmament in the heavens, okay, that divided the waters above the firmament from the waters below. And that was primarily the second day. The third day, you've got the land and the sea are distinguished and divided. And then you've got God brings forth plant life of all various kinds is brought forth. But in all of that, no creative act is mentioned. It just God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass," as if what was needed to bring forth grass on the earth already existed, was already there in what God had created on that very first day. The fourth day, though, is the sun, the moon, and the stars. Those things are up here in the sky. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and so forth. He made the stars also, but it says he made them. It doesn't say he created them, it says he made them. So there's not a creative act on those days. Not to the fifth day. Look at chapter 1, verse 20. God said, "Let the waters abound with abundance of living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." And so God created great sea creatures. Second creative act is great sea creatures. Now, what's different there? What stands out in that day with that creative act that we don't see in the other days? What's special about that statement that he makes right there? God created great sea creatures, and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. It's not until the fifth day that we see life, animal life, whether it's birds or fish or these great sea creatures that are described. I don't know exactly what the creatures are, but these are the first animal life. They are living creatures. The word that's used there for creature is the Hebrew word nephesh. Now, what's special about that word is the word for soul. It is the word for soul. When it says man became a living soul, that same word is used to describe these sea creatures. They are creatures living. And again, this is distinct from plant life. Plants don't have a soul. You can talk to them all you want to, you know, and maybe it'll help them grow. It's probably going to be more what you feed them with and what you water them with and where you place them in regard to the sun that's going to control them. I don't know that talking helps that much, but because they don't have a soul. They don't have a consciousness of the world around them. Animals do. Okay? Animals know about the world. Your dog knows when you come home. They hear things. They see things. They sense your presence. They're aware of the world around them. I don't think that's true of plant life, but it is true of animal life. There's something new that's added there. So you've got what took place in that very first creative act is matter. What everything is formed from, even our bodies are formed out of the dust of the ground. That's matter. That happened on the first day. The fifth day, you've got the introduction of something new that's brought in, something new that God brought into existence that never existed before, and that is the soul of living creatures. Okay, and then we move to the third creative act is not until the sixth day. And it doesn't happen immediately. Look at verse 24. God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. He's still got living creatures with a soul, but there's no mention of a creative act with those land animals, okay, that are made. We saw it back in day 5 because you've got the sea creatures first created. But now that the soul exists, now that God has given the animals a soul, there's no need for a creative act to bring the soul into existence again, so we don't see it there. And verse 25, God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Now look at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so, verse 27, God, and here's the third time, God created man in his own image. Okay? Third creative act. What comes in that's different? What's unique at this point? The Spirit. It is the Spirit of man. And that third creative act, you see God creating man in his own image, creating man in such a way that man is now capable of knowing and understanding God. Man has a spirit. That's what it means when he says he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. He formed the body out of the dust of the ground. He breathed into the nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, which was something he created on the fifth day. But then he says that breath of life that goes into him gave him a spirit. So that man is now body, soul, and spirit. So he's not talking about creating man's body, I don't think, on the sixth day, or creating man's soul on the sixth day, but he does talk about the creation of man's spirit. The moral aspect of our being as spiritual beings was created on that sixth day. The body, again, in a sense, gives us world consciousness, the senses. I mean, your ability to smell and see and hear, all of those things allow us to know the world around us. The soul gives us, in a sense, self-consciousness, our ability to know about our own existence, our own emotions and things like that. But the spirit allows us to have God consciousness, to worship God. Animals don't worship God. Plants don't worship God. Only man does that. To have fellowship with God. To know and have a sense of right and wrong. Okay, I think that too is missing from animals. But we have a conscience that comes to us. Now, that came to us after the fall. But we have that sense of right and wrong and understanding of that. And that's possible because God made us with a conscience. Now, think about this. Think about how this relates to being in the image of God. Think about the three persons of the Godhead and the three things that we are made up of. All right. Number one, the body. Which part of the Godhead corresponds to our body? The Lord Jesus Christ. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He became flesh and dwelt among men. He took a body. So He's the only person of the Godhead that has a body. The Father is a spirit. The Holy Spirit is a spirit. The Son was spirit, but He became flesh and dwelt among men. The Spirit, that's an easy one, is it not? Our spirit corresponds to the Holy Spirit of God. And the Spirit communicates with us by His Word to our spirit through His Spirit. And we saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And then the soul. The soul, I think, does correspond with God the Father. Because think about this. When it talks about in the Scripture, who loves us? Well, we know that all three persons of the Godhead, but it's always attributed to the Father. You know, God so loved the world. You know, it talks about the Father loving us and having compassion and being patient and being merciful and being long-suffering. All those things that talk about emotional responses, I think those correspond to the Father. I think that's what it means when it says we're created in the image of God. We have those capabilities and those parts of us that allow us to relate to God, allow us to know God and have fellowship with God. And that's what we were created for. Man was created in the image of God so that he could have communion and fellowship with us, could he have a relationship. And certainly he could have created us in such a way, he could have created Adam and Eve in such a way that they were just like him in the sense that they weren't capable of sinning. Could have done that. But think about that kind of relationship. What kind of relationship would that be? You know, I'm going to love you and I'm going to obey you because that's the way I'm made. I mean, that's the way I'm created. I don't have any option. I don't have any choice in the matter. I'm almost like, I have to do that. I don't think God wanted that. I think God wanted a relationship with us in which we had a free choice and will to whether or not we would love Him and be obedient to Him. And so that's why I believe God created us with that ability to make choices. And if you have the ability to make choices in regard to that, then you have the capability of sin. And that's what man was like originally as they created him. So we're created and we enter into a relationship with God. He wants it to be willingly. And so that's what he did. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 records how all of God's purpose for man, in a sense, was, I'll say this, detoured maybe is a good word for it. It doesn't come to a crashing halt at all, although it certainly suffers a tremendous blow. But you have to consider, as we look at this, everything we're going to read, God was not surprised by any of this that happened. He knew exactly what was going to happen when he created man. He knew exactly what was going to happen when Satan fell. He knew exactly what was going to happen when the serpent came to Eve in the garden and tempted her. But let's read through it. Verse 1, the serpent, this is Satan in the form of a serpent, beautiful creature, was more cunning, more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, the Satan, the deceiver, was allowed by God to come and to tempt the woman. Again, this is nothing that God was surprised by. And we know that Eve disobeyed God because she was, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, she was thoroughly deceived, completely deceived. Now, he worked his subtlety on her in an amazing way. And you can look at the three ways that she was tempted in the last verse, verse 6. The tree was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. The tree was pleasant to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes. The tree was desirable to make one wise. She was going to be like God. That's the pride of life. Those are the three things that Satan used on her. It's the same three things that he uses on us today to tempt us. Those are the things of the world. And so Adam, on the other hand, doesn't say anything about Adam hearing anything from the serpent. The woman gave him the fruit. I think he knew full well what that fruit was. He knew full well what God had said. She did not know full well what God had said. At least she didn't remember it right. But he knew full well what God has said, and he chose to willfully disobey God. That's why it says, by one man, sin entered into the world, and what came with it? Death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Adam willfully sinned and disobeyed, therefore man, as he was created in the image of God, was marred. That image of God was marred. At least in the area of morality. Morally, he was no longer innocent. Neither one of them were innocent any longer. They were no longer holy. They were no longer righteous. They were now sinful. And their nature and their character from this point on was sinful. And they knew it. They knew it. It's the first thing that they did. They knew that they were naked, so what did they do? They basically tried to cover themselves, and they tried to hide from the presence of God. And so, why would you do that? Because they knew they were guilty. They knew they were naked. They knew that they had sinned against God, and that's what had come. And so, and morally, the image is marred. Is man still, though, a person? Yes. Does he still exist in three parts, body, soul, and spirit? He does. He does. In fact, he's picked up something now that I don't think he necessarily had before, and that's conscience. The knowledge of good and evil now resides in man, in every man. But God's purpose for man, to have fellowship with man, that's been broken. Okay? That can no longer continue because God remains as he is, holy. God remains righteous. He cannot accept sin. He cannot accept us in our sinful condition. He can't have fellowship with that which is sinful. And being a righteous God, he must demand what is required because of his righteous standards. That the penalty for sin is exactly what he says it was. And the day that you eat of it, what will happen? You will surely die. And that was not just physical death. That was spiritual death. Physical death, the process began. Spiritual death happened immediately. Immediately. And so what happened to them? Yeah, they were cast out of the Garden of Eden because that idea of walking and talking in the garden that God had planted for them and a place that he had made for them to live, he says that was gone. That opportunity was gone. In fact, he put a cherubim there with flaming sword to guard the way, to protect the way to the tree of life, and they were not allowed in the garden anymore because there was separation. Now, look with me at Genesis chapter 5. And let's begin reading in verse 1. He said, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. And after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. Now, as we begin this, he's describing the genealogy of man, of Adam. It says, in the day that God created man, it says, God made him in the likeness of God. Created and made him in the likeness of God. He says that included male and female, and he blessed them, and he called them mankind the day they were created. Adam, verse 3, notice the difference here. Adam lived 130 years, and he begot a son. Okay, he gave birth, to a son. Whose likeness? In his own likeness. Now, I don't think that in his own likeness and after his image, and he named him Seth. Now, I don't think the likeness here necessarily implies just that he was body, soul, and spirit and a person and all that. He was. And in fact, he probably looked a little bit like Adam. You know, sometimes your children look like, you know, the mother or the father, a combination thereof and so forth. And so it might refer to that a little bit. I don't think it refers to that primarily, though. What he's talking about here is that Adam gave birth to children who were in his own likeness, and that likeness was a fallen likeness. In a fallen state. When we're born into this world, we're born in Adam. Everybody comes from Adam. Evolutionists won't have to believe that. They'll believe that, you know, man evolved and so forth, and it happened over numerous places and so forth. The scriptures make it very clear. We all come from one man, Adam. We're born in Adam in this world. And when we're born, we are born in the likeness and the image of Adam. And that is a sinful image and a sinful likeness. We're all born in that condition. And that's what it says here. That's what happened. Seth was born just like Adam was, now a sinner. He was born with a sin nature. And everybody born in Adam was also born under the penalty that Adam had come to him in that very first sin. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And what passed upon all men? Death passed upon all men. And all men received a sin nature. So from that point on, everybody that's born is born in the image of Adam as sinful. Now, we're still in the image of God. Just because God's image has been marred in us does not mean that it's still not seen. You see that in the creation. Has our creation, the world that God created, it's been marred too, is it not? It was marred by sin. Because what happened, not only was Adam, in a sense, cursed, but the whole creation. The whole creation was cursed by sin. OK, Okay? The whole world became a corrupt world that we live in. Okay? But do you still, when you go out and you look and you see the beauty of God's creation, go out at night and look at the stars, especially if you live in the country, go out and look at the stars, can you see the beauty and the wisdom and the power and the order of God? Can you see the very nature of the Godhead in the things that God has created? And that's a marred creation. That's a corrupted creation, yet we still see that. Still true in us as well. You see, God still finds tremendous value in us. That's the idea of agape love. Agape love is an interesting word. We usually describe it as unconditional love. And it does carry that meaning, that we love someone. God loves us unconditionally. And husbands are to love their wives unconditionally, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it and so forth. But the word agape love also means to hold something in high esteem, to value something very highly. In fact, to value something so highly that you're not willing to give it up. And the reason I believe it has that meaning is I take a verse of Scripture where it doesn't involve the love of God at all. But 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 through 15 says, love not the world. Now, the word for love there is agape love. So, don't love the world unconditionally? Is that what it's saying? No, I think it's saying don't put your most value in the things of the world. Don't look at that as being the most important thing. God looks at us and He loves us. He loves us unconditionally, but He also sees great value in us, and He does not want to, in a sense, give us up. He created us knowing we're going to fall. He's not going to give that up. He has a purpose. He has an eternal purpose in mind all along for this. And so, again, He's not surprised by any of this. God is omniscient in His foreknowledge. And so God had a greater plan and purpose for man and for man's image than what you see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. That image of God that we were created in, there's something even greater and higher that God has in mind for us than that image. And so that's what He's worked out. This purpose is an eternal purpose. Look in Ephesians chapter 3 for just a second. Ephesians chapter 3 is the passage that talks about the truth of the mystery that was given to the Apostle Paul. The mystery concerning this present dispensation of God's grace in which God is building the church, which is the body of Christ. And He has a purpose for us as His heavenly people today. But at the end of this, He talks about the fact that God has made known, even through the church, His grace and His wisdom to others. Look at verse 10. To the intent, He's made all this truth of the mystery known, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by or through the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That's angelic beings. God, through His church, has made known the fact that His wisdom is manifold. It's multifaceted. Literally, the word means multicolored, but it's like had multiple facets to it. God had a purpose for Israel in the Old Testament Scriptures. Okay, that purpose was eventually postponed because Israel rejected Him. He has a purpose today for the church, the body of Christ, which was not the subject of prophecy in the Old Testament. And He's going to complete that purpose for us. Then He's going to pick up and complete His plan and purpose for Israel in the future. There's different aspects to God's wisdom. All of this, look at verse 11, all of this was in accordance with or according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, God's not surprised by anything that happens. He wasn't surprised by the fall of Satan and those angels who followed him. He wasn't surprised by the fall of man or what would take place. He had all this worked out. Now, He has a purpose for the ages. That word eternal means under the ages of the ages. So He had this eternal purpose worked out, and it's all purposed. The King James in there uses the word purposed in verse 11. The New King James uses the word accomplished. This is one of those instances that helps us see how rich, in a sense, the Greek language was. This was the Koine Greek. The New Testament written in Koine Greek, which is the common Greek. But it was a very expressive language that God chose to record the New Testament Scriptures to describe all these things to us. It does mean purposed. It carries that idea. God purposed these things in Christ Jesus our Lord. It does mean accomplished. That word has that meaning as well, that He accomplished it. He purposed it and He accomplished it in Christ Jesus our Lord. And, of course, the way He did that was through the cross. That's what we're going to be talking about the 11 o'clock message this morning, is the message of the cross. But that's how He did it. This purpose was ordained by God, accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, the second person of the Godhead. Now, how? Go back with me to Genesis, this time chapter 3. This is after the fall of man, the sin of Adam and Eve. God has brought all the people that are involved together to issue judgments. And the judgment begins with the serpent. Look at verse 14. So God, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity. Look at this verse. I will put enmity. Enmity is hatred or an enemy relationship, he says, between you and the woman. That's Eve. Okay? No mention of Adam in this verse. Just you, Satan, and the woman. And between your seed and her seed. Now, I don't believe Satan has literal physical seeds that have come. I think this is the spiritual seeds of Satan. Cain is a good example. When Cain rose up and slew his brother Abel, it says in 1 John 3:12 that he was of that wicked one in what he did. He is certainly part of the spiritual seed of Satan. And you see that there have been hundreds and thousands of millions of people through the years who have been the spiritual seed of Satan. He said, I'm going to put enmity between your seed, Satan, and between her seed. And that seed there, I think, refers to a singular seed. The seed of the woman. He, and then the reason I think this is because it says he, her seed is a he, it's one person. He shall bruise, and that word can also be translated crush. He shall bruise or crush your head, Satan, and you shall bruise or crush his heel. Now this is the very first promise of a redeemer. This is the very first promise that God would send his son into this world to provide redemption for a fallen race of men. It's right here. It's very veiled. I don't think Adam and Eve, as they listened to these words being spoken, probably understood what it meant at all. Other than maybe they understood that there is some hope. That there is some hope. That the woman is going to give birth to someone who's going to provide hope for them. But how it would take place, I don't think that they knew. I think this is a picture of the cross. Right here. I think the bruising or the crushing of Satan's head. I know that took place at the cross because it says in Hebrews chapter 2 that by death or through his death, he destroyed the devil, the one who had the power of death. And so that took place at the cross. I think that's when Satan's head was crushed. That was the death blow in a sense to Satan. The victory that Christ won over him was won at the cross. I think though that his bruising of the heel of the seed of the woman, that also, I believe, took place at the cross. Because you think about the pain and the suffering that Jesus went through on that cross. That was a terribly painful thing. And he might have thought it was a death blow that he was striking to Christ. He certainly did everything he could to make sure that Jesus Christ was put to death and was killed, and tried to do everything he could to make sure he stayed in the grave, but that simply wasn't going to happen. So he didn't rest his heel. So that promise is made right there from the beginning. Right after sin, we see God makes a promise. There's going to be one who will come, who will be the seed of the woman, because he couldn't be the seed of Adam, because why not? Adam begets children in whose image? In his own image. The Lord Jesus Christ could not have been a son of Adam. He is the second Adam. That's why he's called the second Adam, like that, the beginning person. He is the federal head of a new group of people, believers. And so the promise is made here that he will be the seed of the woman. That's why as we approach this Christmas season, we talk about it. That's why the virgin birth is so important. It's amazing to me how many churches that used to be quite fundamental in their doctrine have departed so completely from fundamental truths. And one of them is people don't believe in the virgin birth anymore. They think that's ridiculous. Why would you believe in a God who's all powerful and then say, but this doesn't make any sense? You know, everything's not explained naturally, is it? God does things supernaturally. That's the nature of what God is, who God is. And so this is what he did. He brought the Lord Jesus Christ. He became a man. He became flesh, so that he could go to the cross of Calvary and provide redemption, so that he could reconcile sinful men to a holy God, and making us the righteousness of God in him. Reconcile means to bring back together. Okay, as we talk about reconciling, if a married couple gets into an argument, so forth, and they separate, sometimes rather than the divorce, they'll reconcile. Okay? They'll reconcile. They'll be brought back together. So it carried that idea. But the meaning of the Greek word that's used to describe reconciliation literally means to change something thoroughly. Okay? To change thoroughly. That's what has to happen.
Now, it doesn't happen to God, because God doesn't change. God doesn't need to change. He's not going to change, okay? He is immutable, all right? Who needs to change? We do, because of sin. We need to change. In fact, we need to be changed. Because of sin, man's image was marred, and so we need a thorough change in order to be brought back to God. That's why Christ died for us. He died the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, bring us into a relationship with God. But, of course, that only happens, even though Jesus Christ has died for the sins of the world, it only happens to those who believe the wonderful gospel message that's been entrusted to us, so that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again after 3 days. When you trust and believe in that, you're saved. And so when you're saved, you're reconciled to God. You're changed. You're made a new creation in Christ. There's that word again. Okay? And that is a creation, something bringing into existence something that didn't exist before. When you trust Jesus Christ as Savior, all those who have are made a new creation in Christ. And we're created according to God, it says in Ephesians chapter 4, we're created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That's truly being made in the image of God. See, I told you it's something better for us. Because with that new man, that new creation that you are in Christ, what's the one difference between that and Adam and Eve as they were created? One key difference. That new man that you are, that new man that I am, can't sin. It's not its nature. I can still sin as I live here upon this earth because I've got that nature. That's wonderful. But I kept that old one too. I've still got that old nature I got from Adam. I inherited that nature. I'm going to keep that nature until either, number one, I die, okay, or Christ comes. Neither one. I'm going to leave this body behind one way or the other. If I die, this body's going to go back to the dust of the ground. And I'm going to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. I'm going to go into the presence of the Lord. So that's what I got. And if Christ comes and I'm still here upon this earth, then we're all going to be caught up. And what's the thing it says? We're going to be transformed. He's going to transform our lowly bodies of humiliation and conform them to the body of His glory, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, there's something else that God had in store for us all along. Now, next week, what we're going to look at is, how did God accomplish this? God accomplished this by sending His Son. And His Son, when He came into this world, in one sense, came in the likeness of men. But in another sense, He still remained the image of God. So next Sunday morning, as we continue this series, we're going to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and how He's described as being the image of God. In fact, look at one passage and we'll close with this. Colossians chapter 1. And look with me at verse 15. The book of Colossians was written to correct doctrinal error, false teaching, in regard to two things, really. The person of Jesus Christ, who He is, and the work that He accomplished, and whether or not it was sufficient to save people from their sins. Here is addressing that first issue, the person of Christ. Verse 15 says this, He is the image of the invisible God. What does that mean? Okay? Is that an expression that makes it sound like that He's less than God? Or is that an expression that tells us that He is very God? We'll look at that next time, the Lord willing, and see what this means and how it impacts us as far as our relationship with God.